All right. I'm looking up at nothing. I looked at the clock and it wasn't there. So, that's wonderful. No clock. Let us have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful for another Lord's Day that we're able to enjoy, to be together. Most importantly, to give you the praise and the honor that you deserve. We pray that we'll do that not only when we gather together, but every day of our lives, that we'll have the proper respect for you, that we'll even articulate it to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be glorified by the lives that we live. Bless us this morning as we do gather to worship you. We pray that we'll be uplifted by your word. We're so thankful for it and what it does for us. We know it's advantageous for us to have it in our possession, to be able to turn to it and read it daily. We pray that we'll continue to study and meditate on it so that we might grow in the faith and draw closer to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of us who are teaching here this morning. Be especially with those in the back. We pray that you will bless them and continue to be with them and the good work that they do in teaching the young people. We're thankful for those who have recently obeyed the gospel. Pray that you will continue to bless Isaac and all of the others who have put on Christ in recent months. We pray that they'll continue to grow and that we'll help encourage them in any way that we can. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for our own growth. No matter how long we have been in the faith, we know that we can improve in our lives. We can become stronger in the faith. And we pray that we'll do those things that will help us to do that. Be with us here in this auditorium class as we continue in our study of the book of Luke. We are so thankful for our Lord Jesus, for all that he went through. And even as we study the last week of his life here on earth, we're mindful that all the things that he endured, he did for us. Again, we pray that we'll be thankful. Bless us here this morning. Be with all local congregations and Christians everywhere who are meeting at this time to worship you. We pray that all will go well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 22. And we were looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so, very important passage of Scripture, of course. But we've gotten through most of it, I think, as I look at it, I think we got down to about verse 21 or so, I think. But verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Now, this is a little bit complicated. I'm not going into details with this situation. It's not really necessary. But there's debate over whether he was present, whether Judas was present at the institution of the Lord's Supper, or if he left just before. It seems clear in Luke that he was present. The problem is when you read Matthew and Mark's account, it's a little bit different. And it really doesn't matter, except for, I'd say, that we don't all, no matter, even when we put all the accounts together, we realize that the Bible, most of the time, doesn't give us every detail of everything that they did in meetings like this as they're in the upper room and they've observed the Passover. Now he's instituting the Lord's Supper. But we don't know everything that was said. And so when you read this, you wonder, how is it that they didn't know who it was who betrayed him? And Luke doesn't get into it, but some of the other accounts, you know, he told them the one who dips his bread and sops up the bread, he's the one who's going to betray me. And you wonder, well, if they're all sitting there, how didn't they know that? But it is clear, even from the other accounts, that they didn't know. And it's very interesting, really, even when it's all said and done, that they didn't even, when he brought that up, they didn't even suspect Judas. So Now, we know from Scripture that he was a thief and he was just not a very good person, really. But that didn't catch on with the other apostles. We'll see here as we just read the next few verses that when he brings it up that he's going to be betrayed, they're all wondering, who is it? Am I the one? And so they clearly didn't know it was Judas. But as you read this, you kind of wonder, how is that if he was there? And so all of that is a little debatable if he actually was or if he left just before, after the Passover and things. But even regardless of when he left, understand, we may not be privy to everything that went on. We know what God wants us to know, what's revealed, and that's it. But and so this is that he's for the first time he's given them this news that again, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so one thing we should get, remember, we've already read that Satan entered into him and so obviously the devil is behind this, not from a miraculous demon possession standpoint. We've already covered that. We know that's not what's going on. But the devil is behind the whole thing. Like, the devil wanted Jesus to be crucified. That's the devil's way of getting him out of the picture, he thought he was winning the situation. But what we learn even here is that God is in control of everything. Like, none of this is happening by accident. It was all a part of the plan of God. And we see that right here at verse 22 when it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So Jesus is saying he knows what's coming, what's just about to happen. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken away. Ultimately, he's going to be crucified. But that's God's doing. And all you have to do, there are many passages you have read many times, Isaiah chapter 53. We could go and read that, where some of these things that are happening even on this last week were prophesied about. Just telling us, I mean, this is, it's one of the things that I wonder about with regard to the Jews not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Some didn't accept him because they couldn't imagine the Messiah would be treated the way he was treated. Like, it was a shame to be hung on a tree and all of that. And so a lot of them, even after Pentecost, he can't be the Messiah. Look what happened to him. But their own prophets prophesied about all of that. Isaiah in great detail. So that puzzles me a little bit. Like, why would they reject him for suffering when the Bible speaks of a suffering Savior? But again, my point here is that you can go to places like Isaiah 53. You can see these things prophesied about, letting us know that it's all predetermined. In fact, turn over to Acts on the day of Pentecost and the first sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And at verse 22, we have this familiar statement. You might remember it. Acts 2 at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So, I mean, that's everything. Him being delivered up, the trials he went through, his ultimate crucifixion, that was all a part, the ESV says, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I like the King James, but I can't remember what it says. Who has the King James?
The determinate
counsel. Okay, the determinate counsel. Because that kind of goes along here with Luke chapter chapter 22 again, when he says that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Determined by who? By God. It was according to his determined counsel. But his definite plan, you know, that all tells us the same thing. This is God's doing. This is what God did for our redemption. And so the thing we just need to have in our mind, yes, Satan enters into the heart of Judas. And Judas is not a good person. And the Jewish leaders, they're glad about all of this. And they're going to get exactly what they want. But make no mistake about it, God, every step of the way, he's in control. It's his plan. And so we should not only remember that in situations like this, but remember it always. When things don't seem like God's always on his throne. He's always in control. And we should never forget that, even in a dire situation like this. And so he knows, but again, God, this is another case where we learn that God can use people even who sometimes are wicked, like Judas. And Judas is carrying out God's plan. So, in a sense, he is here doing God's will, but he is not safe from an accountability standpoint. He still has to be held accountable, will be held accountable. And so it is with God's using of nations, and, you know, he's done this many times. He used Pharaoh. But none of that will in any way cause those individuals to somehow be okay in judgment. They're gonna pay the price for their wickedness and the bad things that they have done. Even in this situation, Judah is gonna be held accountable. So woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. So they hear all of that, and again, that would be shocking to them. They're hearing this for the first time. They probably can't imagine that this would develop, that this would happen, that one of them, one of his inner circle, would actually betray him. And all of them, of course, except for Judas, loved Jesus deeply and had a great deal of respect and faith for him, and it's growing. As we saw even in our last class, that even when he sent them out to prepare the room for the Passover, and what a remarkable thing that would increase their faith. It's just getting stronger. And to think one of us is going to betray him, that'd be hard to believe. And yet, of course, they didn't doubt it at all. It's coming from Jesus, so they knew. But that's just remarkable that would happen. And so verse 23 says, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And you know, they're questioning one another that maybe, you know, just, well, must be, it could be you, because I know it's not me. I'm not going to do it. But they just began to question each other. And I think in one of the accounts, remember, they are reclined around the table. Who was the one just not only in proximity, but so far as the relationship, who was the one closest to Jesus? It was John. And one of the accounts, I can't remember, maybe it was Mark, but one of the accounts, Peter indicated, he kind of got John's attention to ask and got him to ask Jesus, after Jesus said that, find out who it is, which one of us it is. So, I mean, they were very interested in this and amazed by it, and they wanted to know who it was going to be. Well, it could be connected then as we go on then to the next section here. But I say a next section, and most of your Bibles probably have a little heading there. Mine says, who is the greatest? And this actually might be connected, because now they're feeling not so much guilty, but amazed that one of them is going to do it. And so now all of a sudden, they start this conversation of who is greatest right after that. Well, and it's just remarkable, actually, that they would bring this up at this time. But it shows a deep flaw in their character. They were just men. And this is at least the third time that they bring this up. Like this is not just connected to the fact that they've been told one of them is going to betray Jesus, and maybe they want to deflect it a little bit. Well, you know, no, it's not going to be me. I'm going to be one of the greatest ones in the kingdom. Certainly, I'm not the one who's going to betray. Whatever. But it's a lot deeper than that. What we learn here is that they have, again, just kind of a character issue here. That they, first of all, they have a misunderstanding of the kingdom. They want to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and because they're still thinking this kingdom is going to be a physical power here on earth. And they want to have, you know, in earthly kingdoms, those closest to the throne and have the most authority, they're the most prestigious and most powerful men. And they want to know. They all want that. Well, that's a flaw in their thinking. There are other passages. You remember, go back to Luke chapter 9. So we go back several chapters in the book of Luke. And we notice that they, at verse 46, it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So this goes back, you know, a good while where they were bringing this sort of thing up. Maybe the most vivid account is in Matthew chapter 20. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Beginning at verse 28. Or let me see, verse 20 maybe. Matthew chapter 20. Yeah, verse 20. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these my two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they say to him, we are able. So the mother brings it up. But don't think for a minute that his disciples aren't on board with this. They may have even put her up to it. But and so Jesus begins to address them. Are you able to drink of this cup? And they said that we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So they, again, this idea of wanting greatness in the kingdom. Now turn back over to Luke's account and notice this again. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Anything stand out about that statement to you? What are they requesting here? What are they asking? Say it again. Okay, they want to be better than everyone else. That's right. What else is indicated in the words here? What do they ask specifically? Go ahead. Yeah, okay, yeah, perhaps that was a part. Yeah, they want power, Jake, go ahead. Okay, all right. There's something else. Just by one little word and thing. Go ahead, Terry. Well, probably not that far, but go ahead, Joe. No, so you guys are all going in the right direction, in the same direction, I might say, but I want you to know. I'm gonna read it again. Here's what a dispute arose among them. So just that they were disputing this means you all are on the right page. Everything you said is true. Like, they want the power. They want to be the leader. They want that importance in the kingdom. But then it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded. Regarded. It's not just the power. That may be the bottom line, the power. But it's also how they're going to be viewed. But what's the attraction in all of this? Well, you're a high place in the kingdom. Yeah. What's so important about that? It's how they were going to be regarded. And that just shows, again, a flaw in their thinking. In the body of Christ, should we care what others think? I mean, about so far as greatness is concerned and how special we are and that sort of thing. No. People get themselves in all kind of trouble, even religiously, because of how they want to be regarded. The power part is real, and you all were hitting at that. But what feeds into it is this desire for other people to view us in a certain kind of way. We want to be regarded. Why do you think even in denominational churches, they wear the titles and they have to have the time. They get mad if you don't call them by their proper title and all of that. That it's how they want to be viewed. And the apostles still had a problem with that. It's amazing. They cared about how they were going to be regarded. And they're going to have to change that around pretty quickly. So, yeah, go ahead, Dale.
As you look at the overall view of this, it seems as though human nature is coming out in them.
Right.
They knew that God had, Jesus had promised them where they were going to be in heaven. But they, and I was thinking, why couldn't we, them and us, always be satisfied with just getting in?
Yeah.
If you're in, that's all. That's what it's all about.
Right.
And it seems as though they forgot about that.
Yeah.
And of all people, they should have remembered that and not even questioned it.
Right.
Because the promise was they were going to be with God.
Yeah. Yeah. You know? That's right. That should have been. This should not have even been on their mind. And you know that they were thinking and that this was a problem because of the way Jesus responded. You notice it says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles. Now, this would hit them hard. Basically, Jesus is about to tell them, you're thinking like the Gentiles think. And, of course, they look down upon the Gentiles and the Gentiles' overall mentality, even the Romans and how the Romans were ruling even over them. But Jesus basically is saying, you're thinking just like them. Instead of thinking like citizens of the kingdom, thinking like my disciples and followers of me, you're thinking like the Gentiles. The Gentiles, he says, they exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. That was a title that they would want to, or at least a name, a term they wanted people to call them by. It meant to bring good and to do good. And those who are rulers and in position of authority, they want all of their subjects to view them as if they're really doing them a great favor. It's beneficial for them for them to rule. And that's how they want to be viewed by the people. And they don't want to be disliked and looked down upon. They want to be loved. Even when they're abusing their authority and lording over it, so to speak, they want the people to love them. And that's how Jesus answers them. What does that tell you about the apostles and wanting this position of power? They want to be called benefactors. They want to be in this high position of authority and be beloved because of their power and the authority that they have. They're worried about all that. Jesus is about, they were just told, Jesus is about to be betrayed and turned over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And what are they thinking? Okay, but Jesus, which one of us is going to be great and be regarded as great in the kingdom? They kind of got a long way to go, don't they? And they're going to get there. Like they, I mean, these, I've said many times, the apostles were wonderful men. They had their flaws. You know, we always talk about Peter and some of his character flaws. But at the end of the day, these were good men who were handpicked by Christ to be in the position that they're in. But they were still men. And there were some things they needed working at. And now, one thing we haven't covered here because Luke doesn't cover it. But what else with regard to service? Now, and let me, I probably should read, go on and read what he said next. He said, but not so with you. Now, this is how the Gentiles think and act and want people to treat them. It's not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And he said, for who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So in the minds of Gentiles, and that here is just being used to denote everybody and anybody who wasn't a part of his people. But in the world, you know the answer to the question, who's more important? You go into a restaurant or any situation, who is viewed as more important? The one who is being served or the one doing the serving? In the world, it is the one who is being served who is the greater. But he says, look at me. I'm serving you. Now, let me ask the question I was a moment ago. What do we know from John's account in the upper room? What has just transpired that Luke didn't record? Jesus washed their feet. He took up a towel, poured water in the basin, and washed their feet. So when he says what he does here about him serving, that's really what he's talking about. He's not just talking about, well, I just finished passing the cup. That's not what he's talking about. He's just washed their feet, giving them an example of how they are going to have to be. And after that, they still raise the question, who's going to be greatest? So they're not really getting it yet, but they're going to. They're going to. The apostles learned to serve, and they did, to the point where all of them, except John, of course, ultimately gave their lives for the cause. But they still have a ways to go right now. So, yes, right. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. All right. So, but it is kind of amazing that they would raise that question now. Now, verse 28, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And so now he kind of turns, and we've seen Jesus do this a lot, kind of abruptly. He now is going to remind them, listen, you don't have to be seeking and searching for greatness. Because you're even his apostles, they're going to be in a high position. It may not be quite like in the secular realm where they have this kind of physical authority over people. But they're the apostles. And they're going to be in a high position in the kingdom. And he begins to tell them that now. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And that's not a bad, some of your translations will say temptations. And the Greek word is usually translated temptations. But I think trial is good here, because he's not referring just to the temptation. They've seen, remember, the devil tempted Jesus in the very beginning in the wilderness and kept coming back. And so they have seen Jesus go through that. But I think this is more general. They have seen the hardships. They have seen the Jewish leaders come and test him over and over again for these 3+ years. They have seen all of this. And now Jesus is commending them that you stuck with me through it all. You stayed with me. And so he says, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're going to be in a position of power. They just don't realize it yet. And so there's no need for them to even be asking these kind of questions, seeing who they are and the position that they're going to be in. Now, this is spiritual. The kingdom here is clearly the church. And the first thing that comes to your mind when he refers to the table here is the Lord's table. Though it may be broader than that in reality, but we've already seen Jesus talk about partaking again of the table in the kingdom. So probably what is primarily under consideration here. But that second part there, that they are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That again, as we have seen on Wednesday night, that's spiritual Israel. This is not something out in the future from us now. There's all kind of different positions on this. There's some that think this is talking about what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. There are those who think that Jesus is indicating that the apostles are actually going to be co-judges in the second coming when he comes back and in the general judgment. There are all kind of interpretations here. The best to me that makes the most sense and is scriptural and doesn't contradict anything is that this is talking about the apostles and the authority that they exercise even through their word. Like, it doesn't go, even though they're gone now, they have all died, they continued to judge through and by their word. And that's really what this is getting at. Here's another place where we see it. Look over at Matthew chapter 19. And it is basically saying the same thing, but I want you to notice something. Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 27. Matthew chapter 19 at verse 27. It says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, some translations in the regeneration, this is talking about the dispensation of Christ, the dispensation that we're in now. That's the new world. So he said, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's the question. When is Jesus going to sit on his throne? Right now. This is not future. Jesus is sitting on his throne right now. All you have to do is read the first sermon that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. God raised him up to sit on the throne. And that's where he is. Jesus has been sitting on his throne from the beginning of this dispensation until now, and he will continue. But he's saying here, when I'm on my throne, you all are going to reign on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's not future. The apostles have been doing that from Pentecost until now. Again, they're dead and gone now, but they continue to do it through the word. Remember, what are we going to be judged by in judgment? By the word. The word that they revealed. That's how they rule. This is not to be taken literally. There's not going to be a time when the apostles are literally on 12 thrones judging Israel after Judaism is restored and they're sitting in a part of a physical earthly kingdom. There's no evidence of any of that. This is talking about the apostolic authority that they have and would have in the kingdom and continue to have. And so Jesus brings this up as a way of saying, why are you arguing and disputing over the kind of authority that the Gentiles have? You're going to have a different kind of authority. But let's not, before the bell rings, too, as we go back to Luke, that's true with them personally. But there's some things, what he says here about the kingdom and those who are great in the kingdom is true, not just with them, but with all disciples of Christ. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Even right now. Jesus is the greatest, but among his disciples. You want to be great in the kingdom? It's those who serve the most. That's what Jesus says. That's who's going to be great in the church. Not those who are being served. It's those who are serving. How much are you serving? Who do you serve? Are you a servant in the church? Do you serve your brethren? Do you do what you can to help, to encourage, to build up, to give a helping hand when one of your brethren are in need? How much service are you involved in? You want to know who are great members of the church? The greatest in the kingdom are those who do the most serving. That's different from the world. In the world, it's those who sit in power and have that authority. They can tell everybody else what to do. Like you take the example of Jesus. It's not the one who is taking a towel and washing everyone's feet. It's the one who can sit back and have his feet washed. He's the one in the physical realm among the Gentiles who would be viewed as great. He washed their feet to show them this is what greatness is. Those who are humble enough to serve others. That is a timeless message that goes beyond the apostles. To each one of us, it is true. We need to do our very best to serve. All right. Let's see. Now we go down to verse. We don't have that much time to get into the next section. A very familiar one. Jesus foretells Peter's denial is what the ESV says. So he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might shift you like wheat. And that would be shocking to Peter. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Again, Peter can't believe that. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You think Peter meant that? Yes, he absolutely meant that. But he was wrong in the present. He's going to get there, as I've been saying, and he's going to be willing to die for Jesus, but not yet. And so Jesus lets him know, no, you're going to forsake me. But it's not just him. All of the apostles would temporarily forsake him. And so he'd be left alone. All right. We'll pick up there next week.